The next reading this evening will be taken from 2 Chronicles chapter 32, verses 1 to 23. After all that Hezekiah had so faithfully done, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and invaded Judah. He laid siege to the fortified cities, thinking to conquer them for himself. When Hezekiah saw that Sennacherib had come and that he intended to wage war against Jerusalem, he consulted with his officials and military staff about blocking off the water from the springs outside the city, and they helped him. They gathered a large group of people who blocked all the springs and the stream that flowed through the land. "Why should the kings of Assyria come and find plenty of water?" they said. Then he worked hard repairing all the broken sections of the wall and building towers on it. He built another wall outside that one and reinforced the terraces of the city of David. He also made large numbers of weapons and shields. He appointed military officers over the people and assembled them before him in the square at the city gate and encouraged them with these words: "Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or discouraged because of the king of Assyria and the vast army with him, for there is a greater power with us than with him. With him is only the arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles." And the people gained confidence from what Hezekiah, the king of Judah, said. Later, when Sennacherib, king of Assyria, and all his forces were laying siege to Lachish, he sent his officers to Jerusalem with this message for Hezekiah, king of Judah, and for all the people of Judah who were there. This is what Sennacherib, king of Assyria, says: "And what are you basing your confidence that you remain in Jerusalem under siege? When Hezekiah says, 'The Lord our God will save us from the hand of the king of Assyria,' he is misleading you to let you die of hunger and thirst. Did not Hezekiah himself remove God's high places and altars, saying to Judah and Jerusalem, 'You must worship before one altar and burn sacrifices on it'? Do you not know what I and my predecessors have done to all the peoples of the other lands? Were the gods of those nations ever able to deliver their land from my hand? Who of all the gods of these nations that my predecessors destroyed has been able to save his people from me? How then can your God deliver you from my hand? Now do not let Hezekiah deceive you and mislead you like this. Do not believe him, for no god or any nation or kingdom has been able to deliver his people from my hand, or the hand of my predecessors. How much less will your God deliver you from my hand?" Sennacherib's officers spoke further against the Lord God and against his servant Hezekiah. The king also wrote letters ridiculing the Lord, the God of Israel, and saying this against him: "Just as the gods of the peoples of any other lands did not rescue their people from my hand, so the God of Hezekiah will not rescue his people from my hand." Then they called out in Hebrew to the people of Jerusalem who were on the wall to terrify them and make them afraid in order to capture the city. They spoke about the God of Jerusalem as they did about the gods of the other peoples of the world, the work of human hands. King Hezekiah and the prophet Isaiah, son of Amos, cried out in prayer to heaven about this. And the Lord sent an angel who annihilated all the fighting men and the commanders and officers in the camp of the Assyrian king. So he withdrew to his own land in disgrace. And when he went into the temple of his God, some of his own sons, his own flesh and blood, cut him down with the sword. So the Lord saved Hezekiah and the people of Jerusalem from the hand of Sennacherib, king of Assyria, and from the hand of all others. He took care of them on every side. Many brought offerings to Jerusalem for the Lord and valuable gifts for Hezekiah, king of Judah. From then on, he was highly regarded by all the nations.
Well, do keep that open in front of you if you can, and we're going to pray as we come to God's word this evening. Holy Spirit, we thank you for this word that you have breathed out and for the opportunity to be gathered this evening to hear what you are saying to us. We pray that you would shine a light on the Lord Jesus in the scriptures, that we would see him, and that you would shine a light into our hearts. Show us where we should change. Show us how we might more honour the Lord Jesus. Be with us in this time, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. The psychologist Jonathan Haidt says that the way that people, us, work is a bit like a rider on an elephant. We have, here you go, rider on an elephant. And the idea is this, that there's us kind of sat on the elephant, rational, logical idea. I want to go this way. This is my plan. This is what I'm going to do. And I've never ridden an elephant, but I guess the image probably works. You can want what you want about where an elephant's going to go, but the problem is if the elephant wants to go the other way, then you're probably going to go the other way. It says, well, this is like our thinking, but also then there's our emotions, our heart, well, what we're committed to, what our hearts have been captivated by. That's going to do a lot of the determining of where we end up going. And he uses that image to explain the big differences in our society between the political left and right, or between different religious perspectives. And we have different underlying commitments. We ride different elephants. And that means we have different visions of where we think the world should get to and how you're going to get there. Keep that in mind, I think, as we come here to 2 Chronicles 32. What do we find here? A conflict between two kings. King Hezekiah and King Sennacherib. Two kings who have very different ways of seeing the world. Different visions of what should happen and how to get there. And that's going to have a big bearing on the people who are caught in between their conflicts. What did two nations in conflict 2,700 years ago, 3,000 miles from here, have to do with us? Well, then, as now, the issue is this. Who has your heart? Who do you trust to save you? To take the question that Sennacherib asks in verse 10, on what are you basing your confidence? What do you live for? Who determines where you go? We'll see it in three sections as we work our way through what Naomi's just read for us. So first, if you can, look at the first eight verses here. Here is a call to gain confidence from the king's words. To gain confidence from the king's words. If you were with us last week, we've jumped forward some 250 years from the glorious reign of King Solomon. We looked at that in chapter 7 of 2 Chronicles. Solomon's reign is told in those first nine chapters of this book. And to skip forward from there to where we find ourselves this evening is a bit like skipping forward to the days when Georgian architecture was new, when Alexander Hamilton was around, and when Jane Austen was around, to the present day now. So lots of things have happened. Solomon had built the temple, this glorious structure at the heart of the nation, and then he dies and other kings come after him. And Chronicles is a classic book of told through the reigns of kings. Along the way, there are good kings, raised by godly mothers, and then there are awful kings who didn't walk in the ways of the faithful kings, who are described like this: they did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And those bad kings led the nation into sin. Especially they led them to go and worship up on the hills in the local area, in high places, notably away from the temple where God had said, this is where you should worship. And that sidelined them from God's word. And before too long, they weren't just trying to worship the Lord in the wrong place, they were worshiping other gods as well. And yet still claiming to be God's people. In their heads, we are God's people, but the elephant they're riding is going off in all kinds of other directions. And then in chapter 29 comes Hezekiah, a man raised by his godly mother Abijah. And he becomes king when he's 25 years old. The summary of his reign is this: he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, just like his forefather, King David. And we find he reformed the nation. He reformed their worship. He turned them away from idols in the high places to come and worship the Lord back at the temple. And as we arrive here in chapter 32, here's what is said of him after all that Hezekiah had so faithfully done. What a commendation of this king, all that he'd so faithfully done. What does that mean for his people? They're becoming a people who now again care for the orphan, the widow, and the foreigner. There are people who have a godlike character to them that they haven't had for some time. People who gather for faithful worship at the temple. And then they're invaded by Sennacherib of Assyria, a figure who has been going around swatting away other nations with his hands. And now he arrives on their doorstep. Will they survive this? Will they stay faithful? What will they do? Well, from verses 2 to 5, you can see what Hezekiah does to begin with. He strengthens the city. He builds new walls, towers. And in verse 6, he appoints military officers. He gets them ready for the attack of the king. And then here in verse 6, he appointed military officers over the people and assembled them before him in the square at the city gate. Now, there's lots we could say about what it means to be Christian from the other 64 books of the Bible. But as we look this term in our evening time together, 1 and 2 Chronicles, what does it mean to be Christian? I think we can say something like this. To be Christian is to assemble together, to listen to the words of the king, and often to sing. The word church means assembly, a gathering of people together, gathering to hear the king when he speaks. And in this gathering, we're told at the end of verse 6, the king encouraged them with these words. His whole point of this gathering is to encourage them. And what we find is he repeats what David had said to Solomon and what Moses had said to Joshua generations earlier. Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or discouraged. He's not speaking to them to hype them up. These aren't just empty words. No, he has reason for saying this. Do you see what he says? For there is a greater power with us than with him. Now, Sennacherib has might, but with him is only the arms of flesh. Sennacherib's only got brute force. He's only got weapons. He's only got a massive army. Sennacherib works in the material world. And between birth and death, he can do a lot. He's very good at killing people. But there's more than that. Hezekiah says, with us is the Lord our God to help us to fight our battles. And again, he sounds like Moses, this time in Exodus 14, where Moses said to the people, the Lord will fight for you. The Lord will fight for you against Egypt in that case. Now, I think we're understandably uncomfortable with mixing up religious and military language. But what's this really about? This is about who will you trust? Will you trust Sennacherib with his physical strength surrounding your city? Or will you trust the God who says he will fight for you? What happens here? The king preaches his sermon and the people gained confidence, verse 8. They gained confidence from what Hezekiah the king said. What an outcome for an assembly of God's people. Would you pray that these assemblies of God's people would be like that? That we might leave here each Sunday freshly confident in our king's words? Early English translations of verse 8 say this: they rested themselves on the words of the king. They rested on the king's words. They relied on the king's message, on the words of this good and right and faithful king. Brothers and sisters, Christians, would you rest yourself on the words of the true and greater Hezekiah, the Lord Jesus Christ? Don't prize your own thoughts. Don't prize my thoughts. Don't lean on your own arguments, but rest on Jesus. Put your weight on what he says. Gain confidence from him. This language of gaining confidence is also used a little earlier in Hezekiah's reign. Back in chapter 29, verse 23. There the people come down from the high places where they've been worshipping other gods, and they come to the temple, and there they laid their hands on a substitute. They rested on a sacrifice. They put their confidence in one that would take their place, dying where they should die. be confident in the word of the king goes together with being confident in the Lord to save you, to trust in the one who will go ahead of you into the fight, who will fight for you and not with weapons of war, but by laying his life down for his friends. And so, hundreds of years later, Paul wrote to the churches of Galatia, "May I only boast, may I only glory, may I only be confident in the cross of Christ." And he wrote to the church in Philippi, "I put no confidence in the flesh, though I might have reason to do so. Rather, my confidence is in Christ." Where's my confidence? Is it in my money, my body, my CV, my mind, my plans, my track record, my reputation, just in me? Now, what about for us? What about for you? Are we confident in our resources as a church, in our reputation? Where's our confidence? Brothers and sisters, weak and weary though we often are, Beeston Free Church, will you trust the Lord? Rest your weight on every word of King Jesus and his death in your place. We don't assemble here to have a nice service. We assemble praying and needing to rest freshly on God's King Jesus and on his words to us. Gain confidence from the words of the King. And secondly, cry out in prayer to heaven. Cry out in prayer to heaven. Look with me from verse 9 through to verse 20. The chronicler has had us looking at the square by the city gate. Now he takes his camera outside of Jerusalem. And Sennacherib sends messengers to taunt the people of Judah. And the first thing he does is this. He mocks Hezekiah's reforms. Do you hear what he said? Verse 11 and in verse 15 as well, he says that Hezekiah's misleading them. You can see that right in the middle of verse 11. He's misleading you. Or verse 15, don't let Hezekiah deceive you or mislead you like this. He's leading you away from worshipping in those high places that you loved going up to so that you just worship at this temple. Don't let him con you. Don't let him deceive you. Now, Sennacherib is dishonest here. He doesn't really think that Israel's idols would save them. He's not saying to them, well, if only you hadn't come away from the high places, you'd be fine. No, he just wants to get under their skin. He wants them to doubt their faithful king. He's a devilish, serpent-like figure. He's trying to shake their confidence. Is that all you've got, Sennacherib says? You've got a Bible. You've got some bread and some wine and baptism and your outdated biblical views on human identity and gender and sexuality and marriage. Sennacherib is the kind of figure who preaches to the church, you need to get on the right side of history. And yet, of course, he couldn't care less where his taunts would chase them to. He just wants to unsettle them. In some generations, there's an obvious Sennacherib who opposes the church. And yet other times, it's a bit more subtle, isn't it? I'm not sure today there is one figure we could say that's the one who's really having a go and trying to take our confidence away from God. Now, in our day, it's different voices, isn't it? Trying to move the elephant around. Consider what have been called the culture wars that we are living in. The political left versus the right, a heated battle. The woke versus the anti-woke. If we're going to think about that, we might represent those viewpoints with these two figures. This is Yuval Noah Harari, who wrote a book called Sapiens, and Douglas Murray, who wrote The Madness of Crowds. These are two popular voices. It doesn't matter at all if you've never heard of either of them. But their views are the ones that stand behind so many of the news stories that we hear. Positively and negatively, stories about removing statues or about transgender or about racial equality or morality or justice in our culture. And Harari and Murray ask questions. They ask, who are we? Where are we going? What kind of world do we want to live in? Now, they're asking really important questions about really important issues. And the two guys, they have much in common. They're both men. They're both in their 40s. They're both gay. They're both atheists. And yet their answers are worlds apart from each other. And depending a bit on your background and your assumptions about life, you might find you resonate more with one of them than the other. They're like two different elephants going in opposite directions from each other. And in some places, they sound just like a Hezekiah. They point out truth in God's world. And they expose some of the blind spots that we inevitably have. They sound like they're quoting the Bible. At times, they are quoting from the Bible. And yet, at other times, they sound a lot more like Sennacherib, sowing doubts, undermining God's word, because neither of these men is a Christian. And neither thinks that this is God's word. Neither thinks that Jesus has been raised from the dead. It's good to learn from them. But we can't go all in with either of them. It leaves us in a really awkward place. Where am I in this society? I'm not sure I can be over here. There's much I agree with, but things I disagree with. I'm not sure I can be over here. There's much I agree with, but lots I disagree with. Where do we find ourselves? Come back from them to Sennacherib against Hezekiah. Remember that when Sennacherib taunts God's people, he couldn't care less where you end up. He doesn't care if you're a bit more woke or a bit more anti-woke. He just wants God's people to go back up the hills and worship the Lord instead, and worship idols instead of the Lord. He wants them to doubt Hezekiah. He doesn't want them to trust God's word. He's mocking the king's reforms. He doesn't want people to get too close to God's word, because then they would gain confidence. That's his first strategy. His second is this: he mocks God. He doesn't just have a go at Hezekiah. He turns on God as well. And Sennacherib is really confident in his track record. I don't know if you noticed it as Naomi read it, but his favorite word here is hands. He keeps talking about what his hands have done again and again. His hands have swept others away. Swept away nations and their gods. So surely Israel and her God, they're not going to fare any better, are they? Have a look at verse 14. Who of all the gods of these nations that my predecessors destroyed has been able to save his people from me? How then can your God deliver you from my hand? Or verse 15. Now, don't let Hezekiah deceive you and mislead you like this. Do not believe him, for no god of any nation or kingdom has been able to deliver his people from my hand or the hand of my predecessors. How much less will your God deliver you from my hands? You hear him? Sennacherib's got big talk, and he's out to spread fear. He wants to terrify the people, just to make them afraid so that he can capture the city. And so he publishes his record, all his data, his death toll. If there's one thing we've seen in the last 18 months, it's how powerful fear is. And fear is really helpful, isn't it? In extreme situations, if you're in immediate danger, you need someone to put fear into you so you get out of danger. We've also seen, haven't we, that if fear is instilled in people day after day after day, how debilitating it can be. We become afraid of each other even. And Sennacherib is banking on the power of fear. If he can just get them to be scared, then he can do anything. And so in verse 19, these guys, on behalf of Sennacherib, who doesn't even bother turning up, he's just sent his flunkies to do the talking, that they spoke about the God of Jerusalem as they did about the gods of the other peoples of the world that are the work of human hands. Sennacherib says, the Lord is just like all the idols that other nations worship. He's just a god made by people so that they could worship that god. And the thing is, for the people in those days, they've heard that kind of thing before. And they've heard criticism of idolatry before. The prophet Isaiah has spoken to them. He's gone to Israel and said, you take blocks of wood, and you take the wood and you cut it in half, and you use half of it to cook your dinner. And then you take the other half and you carve it into an idol and you bow down to it. And Isaiah said, turn away from these idols. Turn away from things that can't help you. You expect this block of wood to answer your questions. It can't do it. It's a bit of wood. Isaiah said, turn away from idols. Turn back to the Lord. And Sennacherib says, now your Lord, he's just another idol. Sennacherib says, I can take down the local gods. I'll take down the Greek gods and the Roman gods. I'll take down the gods of Islam or Hinduism. I'll take down the gods of Britain. I'll take down football and the NHS. I'll take down the gods of the West, of safety and success, freedom and individualism. I'll have them all. He looks at all the elephants we sit on and all the different directions they take us and says, they're just the work of human hands. I can beat them all. In his pride, he assumes, he claims, maybe even believes it, that the Lord, the triune God, is just like all those other idols. Picture the average Judean sat in Jerusalem behind these new walls, hearing those words coming out from outside the city, or the average person in Beeston this evening. We might easily wonder if he's right, mightn't we? Has he got a point? Is our God just like all these other false gods? And the thing with Sennacherib is he doesn't have to prove his case. He just wants to sow a seed of doubt, to shake the people's confidence in God. He's not a friendly voice trying to help them. No, he's a devil crouching at the door. And verse 16 says, with many words, Sennacherib's officers spoke further against the Lord God and against his servant Hezekiah. That's his strategy. Undermine confidence in what the king said, undermine confidence in God. And it might not be so overt in our day, but it still happens. What can you do when that happens? When people say things like this about the triune God, when they speak like this about the Father and his royal Son, what can the church do in response? Well, there are times to talk back, to reason, to persuade, but not that day. Not every day. Some days there's something else to do. You see it in verse 20? Instead, verse 20, Hezekiah and the prophet Isaiah cried out in prayer to heaven about this. They pray. They cry out. And the chronicler doesn't record what they prayed. You can go to 2 Kings chapter 19 and see the prayer. But the point here isn't what they prayed. Rather, this is Hezekiah and Isaiah putting their money where their mouth is. They're the ones who call the people, come down from the high places, come away from worshipping idols, come and worship the Lord at this temple where he promised he will hear our prayer. And now there is trouble at the gate, so let's call out to heaven. And the Lord loves nothing more than for his people to bring their concerns to him. He loves to hear our prayers. There's nothing stupid you can pray. Nothing that's not important enough to bring to him. Loud voices will always say, doubt the Lord. Don't trouble him with this. They've always said that. They'll always say that. But let us pray. Perhaps you've heard it said that prayerlessness is practical atheism. I think there's something to that. Prayerlessness is practical atheism. Well, here's the other side of that, isn't it? Prayerfulness is practical Christianity. Prayerfulness is practical Christianity. Cry out in prayer to heaven. Third thing that happens here, just in the last three verses from 21 to 23. Highly regard the Lord and his king. So Hezekiah and Isaiah pray. They offer their prayer to God in heaven. Then what? What happens next? You have to wait. Chronicle carries on. The Lord sent an angel. Not the angel of the Lord that sometimes comes and brings judgment. And not the Lord himself turning up. Just an angel. We're not even told which angel it is. You know, we don't know if it's the Lord looked around heaven and said, hey, Gabriel, Michael, got some time, got a little job that needs sorting out just down at Jerusalem. Can you come and know? Nothing of any great effort, it seems. Just a flick of the Lord's finger. And the Lord sent an angel who annihilated the fighting men and the commanders and officers of the camp of the Assyrian king. These great generals who have waged war against everyone and have won against everyone. And the Lord sweeps them away. How the mighty are fallen. And see, great, proud Sennacherib, he withdraw to his own land in disgrace. He flees with his tail between his legs, shamefaced. And what does he do when he gets home? He goes to the temple of his God. And when he gets there, some of his sons, his own flesh and blood, cut him down with a sword. Matthew Henry comments on this. He says, Sennacherib was mortified, then murdered. He was shamed, then slain. And the one who thought that he was the king of the world, he was the defeater of all the gods, and he's not even safe from his own family in his own God's temple. What happened? He swept all before him, but that happens to him. Verse 22. The Lord saved Hezekiah and the people of Jerusalem from the hand of Sennacherib, king of Assyria, and from the hand of all others. The Lord saved. Not just from Sennacherib, but from the other nations too, who were never going to go and raise up against Israel now. They've seen the Lord deliver his people. And so no wonder that people come and they bring offerings to the Lord and gifts for Hezekiah. And the chronicler says, from then on, he was highly regarded by all the nations. It's not entirely clear whether that means the Lord was highly regarded or whether it means Hezekiah was highly regarded. I suspect it means both. He, the Lord, and he, the king, both the Lord and his king, gained stature among all the peoples of the world, just like in the golden age of King Solomon. So as it is now in the reign of the great King Jesus, because he saves. And his salvation causes the nations of this world to come and see what he's done and highly regard him. Psalm 2 speaks of the nations mocking the Lord and his anointed one, just like Sennacherib has done here, with his taunts against the Lord and against his Christ. And there in the psalm, the Lord scoffs, and he's vindicated, and the nations who mocked are invited to come and take refuge in the Lord and in his Son, who gets crowned on Calvary. And that's what goes on here in 2 Chronicles 32. There will always be those who mock and deride. Not all will believe, but the salvation of the Lord is believed by some. And seeing his salvation, people from all nations, nations whose own gods had failed them, who couldn't save them from Sennacherib, now they turn and take refuge in the Lord who can save you. The true Savior, the one who has vanquished this seemingly unbeatable foe. What do you see here in 2 Chronicles 32? What is the Lord saying? That the king's gospel word gives his people confidence. Let's not give up assembling week after week so that his words might give us confidence as we go from here. And since the Lord isn't like the other gods of this world, and since the king's reforming word isn't bad for his people but good for them, know that the Lord can save his king and his people. Indeed, the Lord promises to save all who call on his name. And then when the Lord saves, because the Lord has saved you, if he has, the nations around won't help but be able to see, to come and to worship him, to highly regard him. Look what the Lord did for that person. Look what the Lord did for you. And if that's what the nations will do, then how much more? We who have been saved by him, let us delight our hearts in him as well. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, this is a bewildering and confusing and troubling and fearful world. And if we had to find confidence in ourselves, we would fail. But your king has spoken. Please, would it be him we rest upon? Thank you that he is one worth putting our confidence in. Thank you that you, Father, are a God that we can call on. That you are the one who will save all who will call upon you. And Father, because you have saved through Christ, would we highly regard him? Would we make much of him in our lives this week? Would he be big in our hearts? Would he be the one who gives us joy? For there is none like him. He is not a God like the other gods of this world. He's not the one who is the work of human hands. But our Savior is your Son, whom you raised from the dead, who reigns forever. And as the Holy Spirit shows us who he is, we pray that we might delight our hearts in him day after day after day until we next assemble together to hear his word. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.